I hope you got into a good conversation. You guys can get each other's phone numbers quick. Leslie, just get their phone numbers, and you can hang out later. It's great. Leslie loves getting called out from the stage, I can tell. Hey, everybody. I see some new faces. My name is Stephanie. I'm the lead pastor here, so I just want to say hello and welcome you. Thanks for joining us. Today, I hope you can get connected with the mission that we have here, and we thank you. We know it takes courage to come into a new community for the first time, so thank you for being here. Because God loves me, my husband likes to cook. Praise the Lord. God shows God's love to people in different ways, but I like to think that I have other skills, you know, that I bring to the table. And cooking is not one of them. Cooking is not one of them for me. I do want to know in this room, though, who does enjoy cooking? Raise your hand. Keep them up. I'm going to make some mental notes here. Okay. Oh, yep. All right. Yes. Yes. I will make those mental notes as someone who does not enjoy cooking of those of you who do. Later, we'll find out who's actually good at it. That wasn't the question, was it? It was, do you enjoy it? Not if it's, you're good at it or not. So I'll bring the skill of judging that. You're welcome. Okay, let's move on. Today we're having this conversation about belonging. It's the second conversation in this month where we're talking about seeking out belonging. And as I was looking into this topic over the last few months this summer and earlier in the year, I realized something that I didn't know, and that is that there's just a ton of research and books and resources out there about community and belonging that are about awkwardness. Like, I just didn't realize it. I'm, like, looking for belonging and community, and it's, like, these books about awkwardness everywhere. Now, I don't necessarily recommend these books. Look at them. I mean, like, literally how not to be awkward. I'm not necessarily recommending them. What I'd like to point out is I didn't realize how big of a problem this is. Like, it's kind of awkward how awkwardness is such a big deal. And then I realized maybe it's me. Like, I am the awkward one, so then that's why I didn't realize it's such a big deal. And so I was thinking I should do some research on why this is such a big problem, apparently, and I went to a good source for research, I'm told, and that's ChatGPT, the AI bot. Everybody who knows about research, like a couple professors in the room, would say that that's a good source, right? No, I'm getting no's. Okay, well, I did that anyway. So I went to ChatGPT, and I said, well, what are these things that are so bad that people are feeling so socially awkward? What are these examples? There was an awkwardly long list of social awkward experiences. And then I was reading them, and I was like, oh, yep, some of these are pretty cringy. Like, okay, so I just thought of a few that really stuck out to me. Sending a text message to the wrong person by mistake. That could be anywhere from awkward to detrimental, depending on what you texted. Waving or saying hello to someone who wasn't actually waving at you. Literally, I almost had a conversation. Anyway, okay, so, and then this one, being in a situation where you don't know whether to shake hands or hug or fist bump. And then the real thing is when someone thinks you're going in for like a high five, but then they're like, boom, fist bump, and then, wait, hold on, you know. But then, okay, what was really awkward is that ChatGPT, this bot on my phone, must have felt concerned about me asking this question. And it unsolicited gave me advice, even though I did not ask the robot for advice. And this is what it said. Remember, everyone experiences these moments at some point. And they're a natural part of social interactions. It's important to be kind to yourself and others when these situations arise. Thanks, ChatGPT. Thank you for that. Isn't that sweet? How? Wow. Now, I think we all do try to avoid socially awkward experiences. Of course, it's a little bit relative, like what actually constitutes as awkward. But here's the thing. I wish that awkwardness was our only barrier to true belonging. There are so many other deeper barriers, aren't there, to truly experiencing belonging in your life. Man, if it was awkwardness, I feel like that was it. We could do that. But the reality is that there's a lot of barriers. And I want us to take these barriers seriously in this conversation. Because I truly believe that God wired us for belonging. God made us for purpose and belonging. And if we are going to recognize that, then we also need to recognize that we as God's people are the people who experience and welcome people into belonging for a world that is desperately longing to belong. We get to be those people, and so that's why this is such an important conversation. Today is actually part two of last week's sermon. I barely ever do that, so don't worry if you weren't here. I'm going to give you a summary, but I do encourage you to listen back to that. But I want to take attention with us for the whole conversation. The rest of the sermons will be able to kind of be on their own, but I want us to hold, I know it's hard to hold tension, but I'm inviting us to hold this tension because it's so important that we think about this deeply. So here's the tension that I started with last week. You think you want belonging, but you don't truly want it, okay? It seems like a contradiction to say that God made us for belonging, but we don't actually want to belong. I get that. And last week I said, I think this is one of the greatest contradictions of our time. And here's why I think the contradiction exists. We want belonging, but we don't want to have to belong to anybody else but ourselves. The great contradiction is that we're all longing for belonging, but we are constantly being formed for individualism. Everything around us is forming us for this. We want belonging, but we don't want to have to belong to anybody else but ourselves. Everything is forming us deeper and deeper into individualism, independence, and self-reliance. The air that we breathe, the experiences that we have, these are the things that are celebrated. And it's hard because to belong to other people would mean we'd have to lay down our preferences a lot. We'd have to be inconvenienced a lot. We'd have to have uncertainty, not just our own uncertainty, but hold the uncertainty other people have. We'd be interrupted more than we want to put other people's needs first. So the heart of this conversation we're going to have this month is this. Belonging is not what we actually want, but it's desperately what we need. Belonging is not what we actually want, but it's desperately what we need. And so to dig into this, we're going to look at the images that we see in the New Testament letters from these early church leaders that are kind of metaphors for what it looks like to be a community of belonging. What does it look like? What does it feel like? And these early letters to these churches are also pointing out the barriers they had then. And they're different, but there's some similarities to the barriers we have now. So last week we looked at 1 Corinthians, where Paul uses the metaphor of the body of Christ as a way for us to understand what belonging looks like and feels like. And so today is part two. Paul talks about this metaphor in a few places, so today we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, if you have a Bible. We'll have it up on the screen as well. The book of Romans is this letter written to the church in Rome in the first century by Paul, who was an early leader in the church. And many scholars talk about how this letter, the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, is kind of like Paul's theology letter, where we hear the most in-depth discussion about who God is and the role that Jesus plays in the story, in the big story of God. And so if you read Romans, and I encourage you to, it's thick in a lot of different ways. And so to frame up our conversation before we read our chapter today, what I want to point out is two things to hold in our minds as we go through this because of how much is coming at us in this one letter alone. So first thing I want you to take with you, the church in Rome is experiencing significant disunity and conflict and strife, like many churches go through, but there's a specific reason. All the churches in the first century had these two distinct groups of people that were trying to come together as one. Lots of different personalities, lots of differences, but two big ones. There is the Jewish community and the Gentile community, okay? The Jews and the Gentiles is often what's referred to in the New Testament. The Jews are the people who are ethnically Jewish, who were chosen by God as the people of God to be a blessing to the whole world. And the Hebrew scriptures, which we often call the Old Testament, is their story. And then we have the Gentiles. These are everybody who's not ethnically Jewish, kind of in one big category. But these are the people being welcomed into the family of God. They're being joined in. The story has not been about them except for that whole part about blessing the whole world thing, right? And now they get to join into the story of God. And this is a beautiful thing, and it's only possible because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross to be able to tear down the walls that are between these groups of people because of his death and his resurrection. And so this is a big deal in all the churches, but in this specific church in Rome, something kind of crazy had happened. See, at one point, the emperor at the time, Claudius, he had basically banished all of the Jewish, ethnically Jewish people from Rome. They had to be gone for 5 years before they were let back in. Okay, so then when the Jewish folks were coming back in, the Jewish Christians come back to the church, and they come back to a church that is basically very much so non-Jewish in custom and practice. Can you imagine that? Because their customs and practices went with them, and then they come back 5 years later, and there is a lot of tension. So by the time that Paul is writing, the Roman church is pretty divided. People disagreed about how to follow Jesus at a kind of a basic level. What was considered right and wrong, they couldn't agree about that. They couldn't agree about what previously Jewish practices needed to now be practiced and observed by the Gentiles, and the list could go on. Now, I know that these are different circumstances in the first century than they are today, but I have to admit There's some of this story that sounds familiar to me about the church in America. The church deeply divided by differences, change making people uncomfortable, disagreements about what is actually right and wrong in God's eyes, and then this big one, core disagreements about what it means to follow Jesus even at a basic level, right? Yikes. So that's the one thing I want you to hold with you is this is what has just been experienced as Paul is writing his heart out to these people, okay? Now, the second thing that's important today is one aspect of Paul's theology, this framework that I want to point out. When it comes to how he thinks about God and humanity and the story of God, Paul understood it in like three sections, okay? So check this out. We have these three aspects of these eras. Somebody from the first service was like, this is where Taylor Swift got it. So here we go. You're welcome, Taylor. So you've got the past era, and Paul refers to what's happened in the past from creation till this defining moment of Jesus coming to earth as a human, God in the flesh, and conquering death on the cross and coming back to life. And now we're living in the present era, Paul's speaking to everybody. But Paul's also always talking about the future era. When Jesus is going to return, he's going to make the wrong things right. There's going to be no more selfishness and no more pain and crying and division, and there'll be no more loneliness because Jesus will make all things new. And if you read through Romans, you see Paul kind of refer to these different aspects of reality, the past era, the present time, and then the future era. And what's interesting for us is that we're still living in the present era, right? So as he's talking 2,000 years ago, this concept of time, like we're in that era right now where we're longing for the future when Jesus returns and all those wrong things are made right. So please keep those two things in mind, what the community has gone through and this theology as we look at the passage today. So we're going to pick up in Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the first couple of verses. It's interesting, these first two verses pick up where we left off last week, okay? So if you have a Bible, you can open that up. Otherwise, you can see it up here on the screen. First verse of chapter 12, Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Again, this starts off where we left off last week. We left off with this challenge for all of us, starting with myself. I think there's a place that we must start. Where do we start with all of this? It's by surrendering our self-centeredness. We have to surrender our self-centeredness because even though we want to strive and we want to be people who seek out belonging, if we don't start with surrender, we have no hope. Because what we do when we surrender our self-centeredness is we take ourselves out of the center so Jesus can be in the center of our lives. And when Jesus is in the center of our lives, then we are able to experience belonging. I don't know about you, but when I'm in that most self-absorbed space, it's almost impossible to experience belonging. But we remove ourselves, we decenter ourselves, we put Jesus in the center, and then what happens is that it's his body we become together to the world. We belong to each other, and we become communities of belonging to a world in desperate need of belonging. We create space for others to belong. Look at Eugene Peterson's paraphrase in the Message of just verse 2. I just love it. He says, embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Doesn't that remind you of this idea of like we're just being told that independence is the way? Instead, fix your attention on God and you'll be changed from the inside out. You'll be changed from the inside out. If we surrender self-centeredness, we're placing our whole lives, like place your body on an altar as a living sacrifice. We give our whole lives as a living sacrifice. And instead of following the way of the culture that kind of, I mean, to be honest, like brainwashes us, if we're not intentional, towards individualism and self-reliance and celebrating those things and lauding those things. Instead, Paul says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Put Jesus at the center of your life. When Jesus is at the center of your life, and if you think about it, it's just kind of simple. You imitate Jesus instead of all the other things that we're tempted to imitate. When we imitate Jesus, we live lives of self-releasing self-centeredness because Jesus was selfless and served others. When we think about putting Jesus at the center of our lives, we imitate Jesus, we receive the deep love Jesus has for us. I don't know about you, but my own love does not go far. But if I receive the love from Jesus, I have enough for the people around me when I do that. And then what we realize is that everywhere Jesus went, he created spaces of belonging. I would say that wherever Jesus went, the space between him and anyone else was a space of belonging if they were willing to step into it. And so we imitate being people like Jesus. Decentering yourself, centering your life on Jesus, seeking out belonging and being a person of belonging. Think about that. That is kind of countercultural right now. Do you agree with me on that? Like that's not the thing that we're being taught intentionally or unintentionally. So what is another way to describe being countercultural? Any thoughts? Yep, awkward. Okay, think about it. Like being countercultural, not all the time. I know that, but there's a little truth in that, isn't there? That being countercultural is awkward to the people around us sometimes. Sometimes we don't live in the way of Jesus because we're anxious that that's going to be awkward to the people around us, and that's understandable. This week, Stephanie Kaihide, she told me I could tell the story, and I did ask if her daughters if I could talk about them too, because she was talking about how new neighbors moved on their block, and so she was getting her young daughters, 4 and 6, and said, let's pray for our neighbors, the new neighbors that came in the block. Well, guess what? Later that day or the next day, they saw those neighbors. And so Lucy, who's 6, blurts out, hi, can we pray for you? Because she was paying attention to her mom's lesson about praying for your neighbor. I'm not sure she waited for him to say yes. And so she launched into a prayer, and Steph said that the prayer started out with, dear God, I hope our neighbor knows Jesus. And then I think included something about organizing their house, like, God, I hope you help them organize their house. And then Ruby, who's 4, gave them a blessing, and I think Steph, you were like, I'm ready for this guy to react, and who knows, this is awkward maybe, I don't know. But before any awkwardness response, he just is like, I love that! I'm so here for this, you know? And, you know, we don't know if that guy is a Jesus follower yet, not, I don't know, but he's Lucy and Ruby's neighbor, so, you know. Here we go. We should all pray for him. It's going to be great. But because sometimes we're nervous about the awkwardness, right? It's a real fear. So let's look at this passage. If we start with surrendering self-centeredness, I think Romans 12 is a description of what that looks like. Paul, knowing all that this church has gone through, is writing his heart out to these people, and he's encouraging them in this passage so clearly. What does a Jesus-centered life look like in community, in belonging? And so as I read, I just want you to make a mental note, or if you've got a piece of paper, write down what you see. What does, as Romans 12, as I'm reading out these verses, what is the signs of a Jesus-centered life? Okay, so I'll read half of it, and then we'll talk about it, and then read the second half. So picking up in verse 3. For the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many form one body, each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance to your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Let's pause there. You might have made your list. Here's the 3 things I saw so far that were kind of overarching. Signs of a Jesus-centered life. Humility comes naturally. And not self-deprecation or thinking low of yourself, but thinking rightly of who you are and who God says you are. Humility comes naturally. I think mutuality is experienced, number 2. That word mutuality might be a new one for you, but I see it very clearly in all of the metaphors about the body of Christ. It's a picture of mutuality. Look at this definition of mutuality. A reciprocal or shared relationship or interaction between 2 or more parties. It often implies that there's a sense of mutual benefit, cooperation, or interdependence in the relationship. Mutuality is not celebrated in our culture. Hierarchy is. Finding a platform is. Being more seen and better and having it figured out and not showing your weaknesses is. Mutuality is what it looks like to have surrendered your self-centeredness. And then generously using your gifts for the sake of others. That's the third one I saw here, right? Using these different gifts for the grace given us. That's three so far. Okay, let's continue on, picking it up in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Think about all the conflict they're going through. Paul's like, honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal or passion, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Think about the persecution that the Jewish community had just experienced. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with the people that are easiest to live at peace with. Wait, nope. Live at peace with everyone, if possible. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so a few more signs, I think, here. All right, four. Love is sincere and committed, right? You see that language? Different words over and over for sincere and committed. Practice hospitality. We could just talk about that word in this passage for 2 hours because it's deep. It's not, fortunately for me, just about serving food well. That's not what hospitality is at its core. Hospitality is about how the space that you create around yourself. If it comes with good food, that's awesome. If it's part of inviting people over, that's great. But hospitality is who we are wherever we go. That's what holistic hospitality is, that you're someone where people can feel belonging around you and you're thinking about their interests and how to serve them more than you're thinking about yourself. That's what practicing hospitality is at its core. Offering forgiveness, number 6, and pursuing peace. I love that Paul is careful to give the qualification. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, because you can't make peace by yourself, right? But live at peace with everyone. And if everybody was trying to do that in that situation I described, it would be a different story. So to summarize, Romans 12, signs of a Jesus-centered life. Humility, mutuality, generosity of gifts, committed and sincere love, holistic hospitality, forgiveness, and peace. I don't know about you, but on my own effort, I don't have enough effort to do these things. Maybe like 2 on a good day by myself. The only hope is to surrender to Jesus, because why? Then you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to do this. I wish that I could tell you like there's 3 ways to do this, but I honestly think it's you have to let go and surrender and let the Holy Spirit fill you. I've seen it happen. I'm just saying that that's the only way I've seen it happen. That's our only hope for it to be possible for us. So when we look at these 6 signs, to keep our theme here, I want to say these, I think, are the 6 ingredients for belonging. Okay, can we kind of go with that? You might have had a little bit different list. The 6 ingredients for belonging. So if we have all these things and they're all in the room, is that enough? Then will we experience belonging if we just have these 6 things? I want to suggest not quite. Not quite. And to explain this, I have an object lesson. It's a little cheesy. Are we good with that? If you have to go to the bathroom, I'm going to assume it's that you weren't good with it. Okay, so let me get this object lesson here. This is an object lesson to help us to it's really important to me to remember it. Whenever it's not just because I think it's cute. I want us to remember something. Okay, so here we go. These are the machines that I'm willing to cook with. If forced. I brought a recipe that I often cook with, and this recipe is going to symbolize our 6 ingredients, okay? I'll tell you what they are. I picked like mutuality for chicken broth. There was no rhyme or reason to that. Don't worry about that. But after I put these up here, you tell me what this is a recipe for, okay? So chicken broth is mutuality. Generosity is diced tomatoes with green chilies. Original. Okay. And then we got kidney beans for peace. I don't know. And then humility, whole kernel corn. We got love, tomato paste, because it's red. like a heart. Okay, and then finally, we've got garbanzo beans for hospitality. I mean, that one makes sense, kind of, right? No, it is, it's random. Okay, so if this is our ingredients, if I put all these things together, what is this ingredients for? Yeah, chili. Somebody was like, where's the meat? There is vegetarian chili, am I right? Okay, this is my friend Christian Ann's recipe. You may add, in her opinion, healthy turkey, ground turkey. Okay. So this is my friend Christian Ann's recipe. Why is this such a great recipe for me? Because here's the instructions. Open can, pour, heat. And that's a little more to that, but that's pretty much it. So I appreciate that. Now, if I were to just pour these into a bowl, would that be chili? No. Jesse's an expert. He says no. Could you technically eat it? Yeah, but that doesn't make it something. What does it need? If you put it all in a bowl, it would need two things, time and heat, right? So if you put time and heat together, that would become, and meat, somebody says meat, but I'm not, forget about the meat. You'd need to have a certain amount of time that it's in a certain amount of heat, correct? All right, so first we have the trusty microwave. Has anybody eaten chili from a microwave? You can make it. Don't suggest it. But when it's real tight, like, you could do it. You could put it in there. But, you know, microwaves are great when you don't have a lot of time, right? However, let's be honest. Things in the microwave don't usually taste great. They're usually edible, usually, okay? So I don't recommend chili in the microwave. It's possible. The second would be the crock pot, the trusty crock pot. Now, the crock pot is great because set it and forget it. Am I right? Love it, love it. You just, and then, you know, if you set it at the right time, you come home and the house is just filled with the smell of the chili and it's just so great. It just wafts, just welcomes you as you come in. And usually the food tastes great because it's rich and it's been in the heat for a long period of time. Yes? Okay, so then don't forget the pressure cooker. I don't totally know how to use this correctly, but when I follow, like, careful instructions, what I find is that things you make in the pressure cooker taste as good as the crock pot, but in less time, right? And that's kind of amazing. Don't totally get what else this thing does, and if you forget to set it right, you might come back and it's not cooked. It's just a whole thing. Someone needs to give me lessons, but I'll let JD handle it, my husband. So I don't totally understand how to use it. So here's my theory. Why do I have beans and cans and machines on the stage? Here's why. We want the richness of a crock pot community in a microwave world. We can put all these ingredients together, you know, not just the beans, but the mutuality and the love and the peace. We can put all these things together, but without time and without heat, it is not a meal. It is not belonging. These are good things, but they're not going to give you a belonging in itself. It takes time. Belonging takes time. Making relationships is a priority in your life, right? We know that it has to be a priority for that. And it means a priority in, like, your week-to-week, day-to-day life, but also, like, it takes time to just know each other for a long period of time for most of us to experience that belonging, correct? So I call this relational perseverance and faithfulness. Relational perseverance and faithfulness, not really celebrated in our world, but important. So then belonging also needs heat, right? So if it needs time, it needs heat. I think heat in relationships is like vulnerability, even when you don't want to be vulnerable, asking for help. Pushing through awkwardness is a part of the heat that gets turned up on relationships. Experiencing conflict and then choosing to work through it instead of bailing. And then being willing to negotiate our differences instead of trying to force other people to be like us and figure out how to do that. I call this relational vulnerability and resilience. Again, not celebrated. Relational vulnerability and resilience in our culture, not celebrated. But again, we want the richness of a crockpot community in a microwave world, and that's not going to work. The microwave brings the heat, but the time is short. So sometimes, if we're honest, the belonging, the community we hope to have, it's just like, this doesn't feel good, it doesn't taste good, it doesn't look good. It's not what we're hoping for. And so I guess what I want to encourage you is to recognize that if you're going to have the crockpot community, it's going to mean the time, and it's going to mean the heat, and that's how we're going to have that rich flavor. But the reality is we have to be honest with ourselves and not expect microwave community to taste like crockpot belonging. Or we're just going to be endlessly disappointed in everyone else and then also usually ourselves, like we're doing something wrong all the time. But that's because it takes so much, right? Okay, wait, someone's like, what about the pressure cooker? Okay, let's talk about the pressure cooker for a second, all right? Why does something that has heat but doesn't take a lot of time get cooked? because of the pressure. That's why it's called that, right? The pressure allows it to cook quicker and then have that same taste. So when we go through, I think pressure in our relational lives is when we go through intense and deeply purposeful things with other people. We can forge like a deep community really quickly. So I would say pressure is like relational intensity and purpose. I think of unique experiences like taking an impact trip to another state or to another country with a group of people. Not always, but that can really forge a deep community of belonging. Or maybe you're in a support group for an area that you have experienced trauma or that you're trying to work through in an addiction or something. That can bring a really deep sense of belonging. Some people have experienced kind of a forged pressure cooker community in their young adult years or in a time when they're long-term abroad for a while with a group of people. I think of like college where, you know, you're coming into it, and this isn't everyone's experience, but some of us, like you get to college and you've got so much time with the same people. You're all pretty different, but you all have the same purpose, right? And then you're also all doing the same things and you have no idea how much time you have with each other compared to the rest of being an adult. And so then you have a pressure cooker, and it's awesome. It's great. It's rich. It's deep. Many people say like those friends become friends for life in a lot of ways, even when you don't live near each other. It's a great thing. The problem comes is when you go into a new community and you're thinking it's going to have pressure cooker results, but that's actually a crockpot time now because you're not going to be able to spend the time and you're not all doing the same purpose every day. It takes so much more work and intentionality, and I experienced this. It becomes disorienting. The crock pot, I mean, if you've had a pressure cooker experience, college, intense, any of those things that I mentioned, it can be pretty disorienting, and I can see how that's really hard. So let's just summarize. We got time, heat, pressure, relational perseverance, faithfulness, vulnerability, resilience, intensity, and purpose. These things are no joke, right? So I just want to pause. Here's a question I want you to take with you today. It's going to take some sincere prayer, I think, in your life. How is the Holy Spirit inviting me to turn up the relational heat, vulnerability and perseverance, or prioritize the time for relationships in this season? In this particular season that you're in, and that's different for everyone. I can't tell you exactly what that looks like. Communities of relational perseverance and faithfulness and vulnerability and resilience, they are possible. Some of you have experienced it. I know I have. In fact, I want to give two examples just to put skin on it a little bit, examples of what this looks like. So I'll start with my own life. So here's a picture of some of my friends. There was 9 of us that met in seminary, pastor school, right? So we were becoming trained to be pastors, and we realized at the end of seminary, part of the deal was that we were going to go be in different churches. And so we were like, let's commit to stay connected. And I'm telling you, maybe we were a little naive, but we were like, for life. Like, let's stay connected for life, okay? This has been 13 years now. Now we went from 9 to 30. There's my dog. Counting dogs, we're well into like the upper 30s of beings. And so this all of this community coming together, but let me tell you, like, it is super hard. Because even though we kind of overlap in a lot of ways with our cultural backgrounds, we are super different. And we have really different experiences. And what I've recognized in this experience is that one of the things that's a challenge is all those little kids, of course, and how do we stay connected? And it's been hard. But we sometimes get together in person, and other times it comes down to the app of choice. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Just, you got to use that. You got to use the technology to keep you connected. Our app of choice right now is Marco Polo. Who's in a Marco Polo? It's a video app. Okay. Doesn't matter which one it is. Just matters if you use it, right? And I have watched some little babies grow to be kindergartners on Marco Polo. And I would just rather that than nothing, right? It's amazing. And I'm so glad, even though people live in different parts of the country. But we have had to experience a lot of heat. We've had to have relational vulnerability and resilience. In fact, I remember somebody asking once, if you could go back to when you said you would be friends for life 13 years ago, if you wouldn't have made that commitment, would you still be friends? And we were all like, no, not all of us, that's for sure. Because the heat is so hard and you want to get out of the heat, right? And 13 years isn't a very long amount of time, but we've already had to have a lot of perseverance. And I could just cry when I think about the faithfulness of God that these women and their families represent to me. But that's hard work. And we're saying we're doing it for life, so pray for us, you know? Now, I want to give you a second example, and this is one of the communities that I have been most inspired by that I've ever personally witnessed. And some of you here are part of that community. They call themselves the Merrymakers. I see some of you Merrymakers here. I got at least 2 Merrymakers permission to share about y'all. This is a picture of when the Merrymakers group started as a young adult group in 1958. So So let's do the math. That's 65 years of being a community. And let me tell you, three couples got together. These two couples, the Bonaceras and the Thompsons and the Wilsons here. And out of those six, both Don and Gary have gone to be with Jesus. But I talked to Jan, who's pictured here. She told me that I didn't have permission to show her picture, but I already done it. So here it is. But I talked to Jan about the group, and she told me that the group, get this, from the day it was those six people, has always been open to anyone. And their commitment to each other was that whether you had kids or not, they were going to try once a month to get a babysitter for those kids so that they could connect with each other. And they fought for that. And they had to, she said, we combined our quarters. I love it. And so I asked her, I said, if it's always been open to anyone, how many people are in the group today? And she said, well, 30 to 40 maybe. I was like, wow. And then that dawned on me. I said, wait a second. So 30 to 40 people now, and you've been a group for 65 years. How many people have been a part of this over the years? And she said, well, hundreds, I guess. Hundreds of people have experienced belonging in this open-hearted group of people. That's incredible. When I have been with them, I physically can feel the openness and the sense of belonging to me, the newbie, the baby, right? It's an incredible thing. When you walk into this group of people, it's like walking into a house where something has been simmering in the crock pot for a long time. You can smell it. You can feel it. It's rich. And I just celebrate the fact that these are people who have also been so generous with their time and their energy and their finances so that ministries like Hope Avenue Twin Cities exist and all clothing ministries had existed for so long, and they continue to be sacrificial with their time, energy, prayers, finances, that kind of up, in, and out community. It's incredible. And I just want to celebrate that. I could go on. Obviously, I can't go on and on with stories, but I could. I have seen so many spaces of belonging that the Holy Spirit has empowered people to seek out. Crossing lines of ethnicity and background, of generation, where people who are not technically related experience extended family. And so in a few weeks, when the fall ramps up, if you've been around Mill City, you know we're like, here's a bunch of ways to get connected. And I want to tell you something right now, and I really mean this. There is nothing that you can sign up for that is going to give you belonging. Doesn't matter how great it is, the thing you sign up for. But these things are things where you can turn up to seek belonging and choose the time and to choose the effort and the energy, and it takes a lot, and it's not something we always experience. And so as I think about this, the communities that have experienced this are the ones who chose to push past that awkwardness to pursue perseverance and faithfulness and resilience and, you know, vulnerability, which is hard. So as the worship team comes up, I just want to end with one specific thing and then give us a minute just to reflect on it. When I think about that diagram, put that diagram up about Paul again, his kind of theology there, the Taylor Swift. So the reality is that if we're in the present era right now, we don't really get true belonging, because that's in the future when Jesus returns and all the wrong things are made right. And everything is healed, and all things are new, and there's no more loneliness and division. What we experience now are glimpses of that future hope. And so I think for some of us, we have to just surrender and let go of the utopian idea that we're going to experience true belonging in this era. We're going to always long for it. And what are we longing for? We're longing for Jesus to come back and to experience the true belonging that we get to have forever with him. So every moment that you experience those glimpses of belonging, instead of wishing it was more now, remind yourself that it's pointing to the future hope of what Jesus offers and promises for us. And seek it out with that kind of zeal, knowing that that is the future that we can all be promised, the future of true belonging. So let's put that question back up, and then a second one for you. How is the Holy Spirit inviting you to turn up the relational heat, prioritize time, and then that question, do you see glimpses of belonging in your life in the past or now, that point to the future hope of Jesus? Just reflect on that for a couple minutes before we go into our time of communion and worship.